If you subscribe to and have received the latest issue of the Gospel Advocate, that would be 7/7/07, you have in your possession some very interesting reading. As you get to the second or third article, you'll notice that there is some information that is introduced that shows some of the things that are taking place in our society right now are not new. One article, and this ends on page 19, refers to the Da Vinci Code. Now, you may have seen the movie, you may have read the book, you may have talked to some people who have made reference to that, and a lot of people said, well, that's something new, and this is something that's different, and it's just come to the forefront now. Secret news. Well, that's not new. The Da Vinci Code was marketed several years ago, really under a different title. Then it was the Jesus Seminar, and you may remember that. Well, it's the same basic thing. If you are at least 40 years old, you may remember something that predated the Jesus Seminar. It was the God is dead theology. Well, again, that's basically the same thing. It's just wrapped in a slightly different package. Prior to that, if you're a little older, you may remember that we went through a neo-Orthodox period. Again, people were saying the very same kinds of things that they're saying today, only they had packaged the information slightly differently, and they were using a different marketing strategy. Well, that's what's happened within the last 70 or 80 years in the United States. But if you go back even further, you can find that same kind of thing occurring 2,000 years ago in the New Testament era, plus even times prior to that. There were different names, slight variations, but it was the same basic information. And what all of these things have in common is that people have engaged in various attempts to twist, to change, to deny, or to destroy the Word of God. It is for perhaps that reason that much of the New Testament, in one way or another, deals with either false doctrine or an encouragement to abide by the truth as God has given it. This morning, tonight, we want to deal with the book of Jude. Jude, if you were to sum up this particular book, talks about abiding by right doctrine. It warns the recipients, the original recipients, and all who would read it at a later time, that we need to be concerned about the faith that God has given and avoid false teaching. Since this book is very short, only 25 verses, there are certainly a lot of things that we do not know about it. Some references are made to certain items, and we may wish that we had some additional information, but in some cases we do not have that information. We do know, however, that Jude wrote to some people who were facing false teachers. A key verse in the book is Jude 3, right at the beginning. "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." The writer affirms that in the first century, in the time of the Apostle Paul, Jesus, during that period of time, the faith, that is, the body of truth that we call the New Testament, was transmitted to people. Jude said that God's people needed to contend earnestly. That is, they needed to strive to understand, to apply, and to abide by this information. Well, the reason for that is fairly straightforward. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that if we abide by the gospel, if we stick with the gospel, we will be saved. The implication is that if we do not do that, we will be lost. So the word of God needs to be near and dear to our hearts. We need to know what it says and follow that information. Well, in spite of Jude saying that the faith had been delivered to the saints once for all time, we have a lot of people today who believe that God is still sending down messages from heaven. A person may say, well, God came to me through a dream, or God gave me some information through a vision. He gave me a sign, a feeling, an angel, or maybe a new book. Jude says that 2,000 years ago, God delivered the faith, that is, this body of truth, and it was delivered once for all. Now, as you look at life, there are not too many things in our day-to-day lives that are once-for-all events. As I was thinking about this last week, I thought, boy, I make too many trips to the grocery store. I thought it would be nice if we could go to the grocery store once for all. Wouldn't that be nice? Once for all time. Well, if that were the case, we would stock our homes and never again would we need to go shopping. Never again would we have to see Meijer, Walmart, Kroger's, or any of the other stores, Martin's. But the shopper in most households have to go to the grocery store. It may be once a week, it may be once a month, it may be a couple times per month, but not one of us goes once for all. Holidays come once a year, at least that's generally how it works, but they are generally not once for all time. But Jude is very specific. He said God's word was given once for all time, never to be repeated, never to be supplemented. This is it. It is a permanent deposit of truth. Several years ago, Teresa and I were on vacation. We met up with a man who was a ranger in a park where we were staying. And we began to talk as we were setting up camp, and he indicated that he was a member of a certain religious group. I knew because of what he told me that he probably believed in the Bible as far, and these would be his words, as far as it is correctly translated. In other words, if the passage is translated correctly, we can believe it and it's true. But if it's not, at least in his mind, translated correctly, then we can't believe it. It has to be rejected. And I asked the man, I said, it would be my understanding, based on your faith, that this would be your position. And is that right? He says, it is. I said, well, I can tell you without a doubt that Jude 3 is translated correctly. That is, God delivered the faith once for all. It is a permanent deposit of truth. Now, how does that square with your theology? Well, that didn't square too well. He was a member of the Mormon faith, and he believed that Mr. Smith had received some revelations. If the faith had been delivered once for all 2,000 years ago, then 1,800 years later, you cannot have more information coming from God. And he didn't want to provide an answer to that. Well, Jude is a small book, but it has a lot of useful information, much like we have just pointed out from Jude 3. In addition to providing this material, it also contains some warnings. As noted earlier, Christians are warned at various times about false teachers. In the book of Jude, we learn not only about false teachers, but we're told that these false teachers were morally corrupt. Now, those two things do not necessarily go together, but it does go together in some cases, and that's what we find here. Let's move down, if you've turned to Jude, to verses 8 and 9. Yet, talking about these false teachers, in like manner, these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set it not dominion, and rail at dignities. Then our key verse for tonight, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. What Jude says in verse 8 is not that difficult to understand. He simply points out that false teachers were behaving in the worst possible way. And we'll touch on for just a moment the descriptions that he gives. He says, first of all, that they had dreamings. That seems to indicate that they had, in their minds, at least revelation from God. As they went out and talked to people, they would say, well, God sent a message to me. I have a message from God. Well, if that's true, and that does seem to be the right explanation of the text, then when we hear people today, it may be a person who appears on the television set, and they say, I have a message from God. He has spoken to me. He's given me a message for you. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us, because 2,000 years ago, there were characters who were making that exact same claim. They were not telling the truth then. And this passage warns us that they're not telling the truth now, because God delivered that body of truth 2,000 years ago. Well, when we hear about these claims today, we simply need to put them in the same category. Jude also says these false teachers defile the flesh. Well, that's kind of a veiled reference to sexual sin. They were immoral. They were corrupt. Jude does not use the word hypocrite, but as you look at the descriptions that he gives, that's precisely what he's conveying about these men. Then third, he says, they set it not dominion. That simply means they rejected divine authority. Here were people who were not following the word of God. They were not bound by that standard. Thus, just today, because a man says he's a preacher or he preaches, that does not necessarily mean he is committed to the word of God. It does not necessarily mean he's telling the truth. These men also railed at dignities. That is, they use irreverent speech about God and spiritual things. Can you imagine that? It happens. It happened back then. It still occurs today. To further illustrate how awful these men were, we have the information in verse 9. Jude says, and this is really the crux of tonight's lesson, Michael the archangel. In our study of angels on Sunday nights, we've talked about Michael, we've talked about archangels. On this occasion, Jude says there was a time when he met up with Satan. Well, that's interesting to consider because it indicates that they know who each other is. We're not going to develop that line of thought, though. These two powerful and spiritual creatures had a dispute. There was a disagreement between them. And again, that's perhaps not something that we think about as far as ever occurring within the angelic group or host, but that's what happened here. We're also given information about the nature of their dispute. They were arguing, if you will, over the body of Moses. Jude 9 has been called one of the most difficult texts in the entire New Testament. So in our study of angels, this is a passage that we want to pay some attention to, and it really is the focus for tonight's material. Some writers have said this verse is so difficult, so complicated, that the book of Jude is uninspired. Well, that's an extreme position, but it does give you some indication as to how many people have struggled with trying to understand this particular part of the text. Well, it certainly is a very curious passage, but we do know that we have two powerful angelic creatures having some kind of dispute or disagreement over Moses' body. Now, we may not know all the ins and outs of the disagreement, but there are some things that we can determine for sure. For example, it seems reasonable to include or to infer that Satan had some type of plan. He had come up with some type of scheme, some type of desire that was evil that involved the body of Moses. Well, that piece of information or that conclusion leaves us with a very practical point. It tells us that Satan is not above using religion to carry out his plans. I think sometimes if a person sees, well, that's got the name Christ on it or it's got the name Christian on it, it must be right. If it's religious, it must be okay. Jude 9 reminds us that Satan is willing to use something that's religious, or he's even willing to use a religious person, maybe even a person who is religiously right, in this case Moses was, if it will help him carry out his will. Whatever the devil had intended for Moses' body, it appears, at least in his mind, to have been a very useful tool, and he wanted to put that in his arsenal. Sometimes as people look at this text, they say, well, if we don't have much information about this, where did Jude get the material? How did Jude know that there was a discussion between Satan and Michael the archangel about Moses' body? Well, Jude certainly did not get this information from any biblical book that we have. You can read from Genesis to Malachi, and you will not find any information at all about what Jude describes in Jude 9. We're also not told here anywhere else the exact nature of the dispute. But there are, as we think about possibilities, several that come to mind. It may have been that there was some type of dispute over the location of Moses' body. Maybe that was the basis for the disagreement. There have been others that thought that the item was related to the resurrection. A common view is that Satan attempted to steal Moses' body or to take the lawgiver's spirit. And one of the reasons for that is Moses did not make it into Canaan. So it's been postulated, it's been suggested. But Satan said, well, he didn't make it into the promised land. I want his body. I want his spirit. He belongs to me. And Michael withstood him. Another intriguing explanation is that Satan wanted Moses' body for a shrine. Not necessarily that he found or saw some inherent value in Moses' body, but if that could be established as a shrine somewhere, then that would be a snare to bring in people from the nation of Israel. Rather than worshiping God, they could be drug into worshiping Moses. Satan had some type of nefarious purpose. We're not sure exactly what it was, but these are some of the possibilities that have been tossed out by people. Even though we're not given the exact nature of the dispute, we are told some things about the end of Moses' life. This information is back in Deuteronomy 34. If you wanted to turn back there, you could skim verses 1 through 7 and see quickly what I'm going to describe. In Deuteronomy 34:7, we're told that Moses was an old man, at least by our standards. Even though he had advanced in age, he did not die from natural causes. He was 120 years old. But in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible says he still had great eyesight. Deuteronomy 34:7. Not only did this man have great eyesight at the age of 120, but he also had great physical stamina. There was a lot of health and a lot of vigor. Even though he was 120 years old, had great eyesight, and he was in great physical health, God said to him the time for his departure had come, so he had to die. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 says God buried him. He was buried in the land of Moab. Now, none of that information is too striking, but there is a little detail in Deuteronomy 34 that does get our attention, and I think most of us are familiar with it. When Moses was buried, the Bible says that no man knew the location of the burial site. We know some information about Moses as far as how old he was and what his physical health was, but the place of burial was not revealed. Now, we're not told why God did things in this manner, but as we look at history, someone has said that history can be a good teacher, and certainly that seems to be the case on this occasion. Some of us know that Abraham Lincoln, obviously he's died, and his casket is now cemented in a grave. There's a reason for that. Before being cemented in the grave, there were some robbers, some thieves who took his casket and they held it for ransom. They said, if you want the body back, you need to pay us. Well, authorities were able to recover the body and they decided, hey, we're not going to have any more extortion attempts. So they actually cemented the casket into the grave. Moses' body could have been used in any number of evil ways, just as we've seen people do that with Lincoln and others. Certainly Satan saw some way, some means to exploit it. God may have kept the grave location secret for other reasons. Rich and famous people were sometimes buried with treasure, and looters would go in and they would loot the grave, and that could have been a consideration here. Earlier I mentioned this month's issue of the Gospel Advocate, and as you look at some of those articles, there's another reason that we can give as far as why Moses' burial location may have been secret. Sometimes a person's enemies will show contempt after their death. One of the things, if I knew this, I had forgotten it, but there is an article in the Advocate about J.D. Tant, and in that article, about three-fourths of the way through it, there is a comment about J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey was a preacher within the Churches of Christ. He was a writer, a very scholarly man. McGarvey was someone who really was at the forefront of what is now the Da Vinci Code. He was facing the same kind of stuff in his day. Just had a great mind. He was a good writer. And he actually was opposing this kind of stuff. And now we've got brethren who've kind of picked up the baton and they're doing the same kind of thing. Well, people hated McGarvey for a number of reasons. Just as people today hate those who sometimes speak the truth. And in the article that I'm citing, you can find it on page 16, there is this interesting piece of history. McGarvey died. After he passed from this life, there were people, and I don't know how many, the article doesn't say, but there were people who took his body into a church building and they played an organ over the body. And you might say, why on earth did they do that? Well, McGarvey, throughout his life, stood against instrumental music and worship. He believed that the command to sing in Ephesians 5:19 meant sing and not play. Because he had opposed that, there were people who, after his death, got a hold of the body and they wanted to show malice, hate, spite. They wanted to indicate their absolute contempt, and if they could have desecrated the body, they probably would have. I do not know why Satan wanted the body of Moses or why God had it buried in a secret place, but the burial could have been so that the enemies of Israel were not able to come and desecrate the body, because he surely was a hated man by people outside the nation of Israel. But the reason, whatever those reasons were, whatever the reason was, it does not matter. The key point is that Satan wanted to get the body of Moses, and that hope was dashed. Heaven said, no, you are not going to win this particular battle. An angel of God, and not just any angel, but the Bible says Michael the archangel came and stopped the devil in his tracks. Now here's the point that we come to. Moses had died. There was his physical body in a location that was not revealed. And there was his eternal spirit that had gone back to God. We're told that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Even though that separation had occurred, God was still interested in protecting the container that is the physical body of Moses that had housed his eternal spirit. And that is a point that deserves long and hard consideration. If God was interested in the shell that had housed Moses, that is his eternal spirit, how much more was God interested in Moses himself, that is his eternal spirit? When we look at humanity, when we look at our lives and our bodies, we have a container. We call it a body. It is that shell that houses. It is the shell that holds who we are. The life force that allows our body to go, we share that quality with animals, but it also gives us a place for our soul, and that is the eternal part of man that continues on. It is the item that animal creatures do not have. Our container is temporal. The spiritual element in that container is eternal. If God cared about the temporal container, he is certainly interested in the eternal part of us. His interest in Moses is no less passionate than his interest in us. Does God care about our physical bodies? Oh, yes. At various times in the Bible, we read about people, sickness, injury. Jesus helped people with those kinds of things, and God is certainly interested in that part of us. He's interested in our flesh, but that's just the beginning point. Jude 9 shows us beyond any doubt that God has an overpowering desire as far as the eternal part that constitutes our being. Some people call that the spirit. Some people call it the soul. In biblical terminology, it's better referred to as the spirit. But whatever people describe it by, we're dealing with the same part. God wants that part to be saved. And that's why in passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Not necessarily the human part of us as far as the physical flesh, but that eternal part. The part that's stained by sin. He sent his son into the world to die for us. much more than being now justified by his blood. Romans 5:9. What part's justified? It's not that physical body. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 that it's not the filth of the flesh that's cleansed when we're baptized, but it's that eternal part. It's that inside part. But God is concerned about both. Can't always heal the diseases that affect the physical body. It's sometimes a sad thing to see the way people suffer in life. But the Bible says that God can heal everything on the inside as we go through our lives. And what a wonderful thought. To find that the shell that we're in as we age, it has various problems that doctors sometimes can't fix. But in life, we can fix every problem that affects the soul. Every single one. And we don't need to go to a doctor to get it fixed, because the great physician is near. His name is Jesus. Have we been cleansed from our sins? Have all the things inside been washed away by the benefits of his blood? We hope so. If you've believed in Christ, if you've decided to repent and turn and live as the Bible ascribes, if you've acknowledged that Christ is the Son of God, if you've been buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:1 through 4, so your sins can be forgiven, Acts 2, verse 38, you found that cleansing. If not, tonight that healing is available to you. If you have found it and for some reason you've gone back into the world, that healing power is still there. And tonight it's available to you. If you let us know that you need it, and we can help as we stand and sing the selected song.